Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with orthodox Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to ask Hank a question, please call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, go to our website at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Again, the number to dial to get your questions answered live, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mailbox, 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Want to mention the Christian Research Journal. It's an award-winning magazine no Christian home should be without. You can subscribe in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. Among the many fantastic articles is an article by a professor of philosophy at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. His name is Travis Dickinson, and the article is titled, Doubt is Virtue, How to Doubt and Have Faith Without Exploding. So the article points out that it's as common for Christians to have doubts as it is to get the common cold. Now, with a common cold, you usually let it work its course. But with doubts, what the professor is saying is we should not do that. What we should do is we should address the doubts directly. For example, you think that the Bible is without error, and suddenly maybe a coworker or a friend tells you that there are real discrepancies in the biblical text, like the women at the tomb conveyed in the Gospels. So what do? Well, first of all, you don't jump ship prematurely. Christianity has withstood the test of time, so give it the benefit of the doubt. Secondly, you ought to evaluate your doubt. Is the doubt a real objection? Is it a really reasonable doubt? There's great value in exploring your doubts in that, in the end, by exploring doubt, you strengthen your faith. You also become a sharper tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit in the process of reaching others with the truth and life and grace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. By the way, with respect to the example that the professor brings up in the article, the alleged contradiction involving the female discoverers of the empty tomb, according to Matthew, yes, the discoverers were Mary Magdalene and another Mary. Mark says they were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Luke claims Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others. And John focuses solely on Mary Magdalene. So what's up with that? Well, first of all, what's up with that is it simply shows that the gospel accounts are complementary rather than contradictory. If John, in the example that I just cited, had stipulated that Mary Magdalene was the only female to discover the empty tomb, and the other gospels claimed that there was more than one woman involved, we would be faced with an obvious contradiction. But the complementary details provided by the four Gospels simply serve to flesh out the rest of the story. If each of the Gospel writers presented exactly the same secondary details in exactly the same way, critics would dismiss the accounts on the basis of collusion. So instead, the Gospels provide unique yet mutually consistent perspectives on the events surrounding the empty tomb. In sum, you can safely conclude that far from being contradictory, the gospel accounts are clearly complementary and a consensus of credible scholarship considers the core set of facts presented by the gospel writers to be authentic and reliable, and the unique perspectives provide absolutely preclude the possibility of collusion. So each one of the gospel writers gives a unique perspective, and that precludes collusion. If everyone was in a court of law and said everything in exactly the same way, that's exactly what we say. There's collusion going on here. So on closer examination, what happens is your faith is strengthened as opposed to weakened. Again, the article in the Christian Research Journal, just one of many, had a good reason for you to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. While you're on the web at equip.org, you might also want to take a look at the newsletter, which you can subscribe to free of charge. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone calls. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Mike first in Sioux City, Iowa, listening on Bot Radio. Hi.
Hi, Hank. I appreciate you taking my call.
You're welcome.
I was wondering if you could tell me your opinion on the age of the apostles once Jesus chose them.
Well, I don't know that we actually know the answer to that question. There are certain clues that we have, but we don't have any definitive answer as to the ages of the apostles.
Okay, because my pastor did a series on that, and he claimed that they're all, like, other than Peter, they're all under 20 years of age, and I just was kind of wondering if there was, like, proof to that or anything along those lines.
Well, if your pastor has proof to that, he's got proof to something I'm not aware of, and I'd certainly like to be enlightened.
I think he just, like, correlated, like, the immaturity, like, with Sons of Thunder being a nickname coming from, you know, James and John, and things along those lines. I'm not sure. But
well, I mean, I don't know that that tells you how old they were. What it tells you is that they had tempestuous personalities.
Yeah. What would be your opinion? Like, what if you had to guess, what would it be?
Well, I don't know. My guess would be that they would probably be somewhere in their mid-20s, maybe in their 30s. But that's purely a guess on my part. You know, you have certain clues, as I said, in terms of the termination dates of their lives, which you also don't know with absolute specificity, but we have general ideas about.
Okay. All right. Cool. All right. Well, I appreciate your call. I thank you for, like, clearing things up a little bit for me, and have a good rest of your broadcast.
Hey, thanks, Mike. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Bob next. He's listening in Missouri. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Hank.
Nice to talk to you.
My mother was born in Zaandam, Holland, so you have a special place in my heart.
Oh, wow.
I'm a first-generation American, and I hope to go to Holland and see where she was born before I die.
Yeah, I was born in Leiden. Is that what you're talking about?
Say it again?
I was born in Leiden. Is that what you're talking about?
Leiden. Yeah, my mother was born in Zaandam.
Oh, yeah.
Which is just outside of Amsterdam, not too far.
Yes.
Anyway, she came over as a young girl in the early 1900s.
Hmm.
I was talking to a lady at the bowling lanes yesterday, and she said, you know, God said that Job was the only perfect human being. And I said, I don't think God referred to Job as a perfect human being. She said, yeah, I'm going to look that up when I get home. So I came home and I looked it up. And I read the Word. I have the Word in a year, and I read it every year. And, of course, it's the NIV version. In the NIV version, it says this man was blameless and upright. But in the King James version, which I don't read very often, it says that that man was perfect and upright, and it uses the term perfect in 1:8 also.
Right, but there's a context for that.
Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a perfect and upright man, and that feareth God.
And that's the context. That's the context. That is precisely the context. In other words, he's blameless and upright. He's one who fears God and shuns evil. So the idea is not that he's never sinned in his life, because if you read the whole of Scripture, and Scripture is perspicuous, in other words, it's clear and consistent within itself. So if you read the Scripture, what we know is there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this is simply a way of talking about him as the greatest of all people in the East, and that Job is now selected for a great cosmic test because he was one who was upright. He was one who was blameless. He was one who shunned evil. But this does not, in terms of the literary genre necessitate that we think that he did not sin.
He's not a perfect human being.
Yeah, and in fact, even within the text itself, we find out that Job sins because what he wants to do is find out why, and God is very indignant about that. Remember that in the later chapters of the book of Job, God says to Job, how dare you ask that question? You don't know how I create a tiny drop of dew. How can you know what's going on in the heavenlies? So Job repented of his audacity.
He certainly takes him to task. And in the Genesis 1:1, it says, or in Genesis, not 1:1, but in Genesis, it says that Noah was the perfect man in his time.
Yeah, same kind of idea.
Yes, same kind of idea.
Yeah.
All right.
So what the book of Job is doing...
The one that was really righteous in his time, right? Because that's why he and his family survived. He built the ark for over 100 years and obeyed God and was considered faithful, as was so many that are in that famous chapter in, what is it, Hebrews?
Yeah, in Hebrews. Yes, he's in the Faith Hall of Fame,
like
yes. Yeah, so yes. What the book of Job does is it builds an airtight defense for Job's faith. Who can forget the unwavering utterance of faith when he says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. And that proved the depth of his reliance on God, which is really the point of the passage. So he cherished his faith even above his life, and his eternal perspective is enshrined forever in his words, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. So the greatest demonstration of faith is trusting God, even when you do not understand.
That's what I try to say here, to start with, but I wanted to look it up also, because I don't read the King James Version very often, and I see that they use the word perfect, but it's not to indicate that he was a perfect human being without sin. And I think that's what she was trying to imply. And she said that, God said that Job was the only perfect human being. But so now I wanted to clarify that with you, knowing that I could, I'll be able to address her on Friday when I see her again.
Yeah, so thing that you want to say is that the KJV is using the word perfect to describe Job. It's a way of saying that he is one who attempts to follow God's commandments diligently and sincerely in all that he does.
Yes. It's similar to we're perfect in Christ. We're not perfect human beings. We're righteous in Christ.
Well, there's a little different idea there, because we are called perfect in Christ because in Christ we are positionally accounted as righteous, while practically we are still sinners. So there's sort of that antinomy between being in Christ, which is to say that we're covered by his righteousness, not left in our own unrighteousness, but practically we're still sinners. So in position we're righteous, in practice we're still sinners. And of course, Paul makes that clear when he says, oh, what a wretched man I am, who can save me from this body of death or this body of sin?
And I guess it was the same way. I guess Job was righteous in God, basically speaking. I mean, not having the New Testament and the birth and death and resurrection of Christ. He said he was blameless and that he was righteous. And, the word perfect there being taken in context as an individual who just obeys God's commands. And that's why he was so successful, I guess, to start with. And then it was Satan who said, if you take all those things from him, then he'll sort of denounce you outright, those kind of, and on it goes.
Yeah.
And Job certainly was a righteous man and perfect in that sense, because he just wanted to follow and do what was right in God's eyes. He certainly took him to task, though, at the end, and he repented, which was the right thing to do. Okay, I certainly appreciate that. You have helped me out a great deal. I listen to your show. I appreciate what you do, and I thank you, and I pray for you every day.
Thank you so much. God bless you. Thank you so much for those kind words. I want to say one thing before we go to break, and this was a great story that I read just before I came on the air. It's about a grieving man who rushed from Indiana to Michigan after learning that his 15-year-old sister had been killed in a car crash. And he persuaded a friend to drive him so he could be with his family. They were pulled over speeding en route. His friend had a suspended driver's license, was taken into custody, And so this guy, his name was Ross, was stranded without a car. And guess what happens? A kind officer finds him stranded, prays for him, and drives him more than 100 miles to Detroit, and then also attends his sister's funeral. And what's so cool about this is the guy says, I really disliked cops, but after that experience, he said, I had hope. So think about what an act of kindness can do in changing your perceptions about people. One was black, one was white. They had perceptions about one another that were radically transformed through an act of kindness. We'll be right back with more answers, so please don't touch that dial.
Christians in the Islamic world are vastly outnumbered and politically marginalized. They are subjugated under the Islamic way. Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians by Raymond Ibrahim, poignantly states one urgent reason why the West, in its entirety, Christians and non-Christians, liberals and conservatives, deists and atheists, should take note of and respond to Muslim persecution of Christians. It is a reflection of what Islam has in store for them. Read Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. To receive your copy as our thanks, call 888-7000-CRI and make a donation to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or go online at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Christians in the Islamic world are vastly outnumbered and politically subjugated under the Islamic way. In Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians, Raymond Ibrahim poignantly states one urgent reason why the West in its entirety, Christians and non-Christians, liberals and conservatives, deists and atheists, should take note of and respond to Muslim persecution of Christians. It is a reflection of what Islam has in store for them. Ibrahim explains that if the mainstream media were to report honestly on the persecution of Christians under Islam, the obvious implications that Islam is dangerously hostile to all non-Muslims would be inescapable. Read Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. To receive your copy as our thanks, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.
Raymond Ibrahim, author of Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians, writes, "Christian persecution is perhaps the most obvious example of a phenomenon the mainstream media wants to ignore out of existence, Islamic supremacy. Vastly outnumbered and politically marginalized, Christians in the Islamic world simply wish to worship in peace, and yet they are still hounded and attacked. Their churches are burned and destroyed, their children are kidnapped, raped, and enslaved. It's time to wake up." Read Crucified Again by Raymond Ibrahim. To receive your copy as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or go online at equip.org. Now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I'm going to be in California next week, Glendale Presbyterian Church, 7:15 p.m. That's Friday, October the 7th. Again, Friday, October 7th, 7:15 p.m., Glendale Presbyterian Church. Going to be doing a message. Also going to be answering questions live. All of that again, Glendale Presbyterian Church. Check it out on the web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to David. He's listening in Houston, Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, David. That click did not sound good. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Gage in Edmond, Oklahoma. Hi, Gage.
Hi, Hank.
How are you?
I'm good. Enjoy your program. I'm going to frame my question first with kind of the conversations that led up to it. I'm leading like a seventh grade boys community group at our church, and one of the boys asked about the election, like, how do we know that whoever gets voted in is the right person? And I responded to him that we were studying the authorities and how God places authorities in positions, and they are used for his good, even ones that aren't necessarily Christians, and I said something to the effect like, well, you know, ultimately God's will happen. We don't know who God wants to be president, and if he wants either one of, you know, the candidates to be president, so we just have to trust that God's will is done. And then I was talking to another guy, a friend of mine, and he said, well, I can prove to you that God's will isn't always done, and he pulled up a verse, I think it was from 2 Peter, that said, you know, God desires that no one will perish. And then we got talking about other things, and he's like, what about, like, Hitler? Do you think God put Hitler in authority? You know, he was an evil, horrible man, and we started talking about other things, but I'm just wondering, does the will of God always come to fruition, or because of the free will or choice of man, does that sometimes not happen? And if so, are there different kinds of wills of God?
Well, I think it's really important to realize that we live in a world in which there is such a thing as volition. If there was no such thing as volition, then there would be no such thing as love. If the only way love could be manifested is through coercion, it would not be genuine love. It would be a manufactured fake love. So love always requires volition. So God created the potential for evil by giving human beings the freedom to act or to act otherwise. And human beings, they actually cause that potential for evil to become the actuality of evil. So now we live in a fallen world. The beautiful thing is, from a Christian perspective, is that we know that God can cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose, which is to say he can bring, as I've said on several previous broadcasts, he can bring beauty out of ashes. He can take even those circumstances and situations which were meant for evil and turn them into instruments of good. But certainly God does not want anyone to perish nor does God want people to simply be robotic, whereby they're like Chatty Cathy dolls. You pull the string and whatever is programmed in will come out. Because again, if that were the case, love would be meaningless. And God is a God of love. He is not the Unitarian God of Islam, who was morally defective because independent of creation could not manifest God, or could not manifest love as God. He is a Trinitarian God who has demonstrated love even before or even independent of the universe itself. So the evil in the world is a function of our actualizing the potential for evil.
Right. I think I understand that. I'm just wondering, like, how if God determines who's an authority.
Well, it's not as though the world is fatalistically determined. God knows what's going to happen. In other words, he knows what's going to happen November 8th in the American election. But the fact that he knows what is going to happen does not of necessity, either theologically or philosophically, mean that it's predetermined. And as I explain oftentimes, we know certain things that happened in our past with complete certainty. We are eyewitnesses of what happened. But the fact that we are eyewitnesses of what happened does not mean that we are the causal agent of what happened. So knowing does not mean that you're determining. In the case of God, God not only knows what happened in the past, but he also most certainly knows what will happen in the future. Again, that does not in any way necessitate fatalistic or theistic determinism. But there is an antinomy here, and I've also mentioned this many times. There's a tension. On the one hand, we know God is sovereign. On the other hand, we know that our choices sincerely and truly do count.
Okay. Well, thanks, Hank. I appreciate your explanation, and I appreciate your program. God bless.
You got it, Gage. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to John next in San Mateo, California. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
I just want to ask you about the power of prayer. Does God always answer prayers? And it says in the Word of God that God is teaching us that you get close to me, I get close to you. And if you pray to God to answer your prayers in a time of need, does he change things and answer your prayers all the time, or sometimes, or he tells you sometimes wait, it's not the right time yet?
Well, I think the first thing you have to recognize is that prayer is not primarily a way of getting things from God or getting things done. Prayer ultimately is a way of developing a relationship with the lover of your soul. So it's a way of communicating with someone that you deeply love. One of the beauties with our God is that we can be brought into the life of the Trinity, into the loving relationships that God has had in the Godhead for all eternity. So the one God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct, is a God that brings us into life in the Trinity or into fellowship with him. Now, when we pray, we're taught to pray in a certain way. And the way we're taught to pray is not my will, but thy will be done. Now, why do we pray that? From a practical standpoint, we pray that way because we don't know what's best. Sometimes we think something's best, when in actuality, if God gave us what we were asking for, it would ruin us. So we see a snapshot. God sees the panoply of our lives, and thus we should pray, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. James points out that any other kind of prayer is a vain prayer. So we want God's will as opposed to simply having our own will.
So meaning, like, for example, if you have like some kind of a disease and you're dying from that disease, and you pray to God to heal you, I mean, even if that's not his will, I mean, he's going to let you die?
Well, that's the norm. The norm is we all get sick and we all die. The death rate's one per person. and we're all going to make it. So the normal course of things is that you're going to die of your last disease. So God does not heal in answer to every single case. But there are cases in which God, for his own sovereign purposes, does heal. As mentioned on yesterday's broadcast, that there are places in the world where people do not have access to the written word of God as we do, and sometimes God therefore intersects this time-space continuum so that we can see his marvelous works and see a demonstration of his power. So sometimes God does that for his own purposes. I don't pretend to be able to know the mind of God, but it certainly seems that God does that for those reasons. But here's what James says. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city. We'll spend a year there. We'll carry on business. We'll make money. Why? You don't even know what is going to happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So again, James is telling you, just as Peter does, just as Jesus himself taught, pray, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Everything else is simply a boast.
Okay. Well, thank you for answering my question, Dr. Huntington. Have a nice day.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Chad next. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Chad.
Hi, Hank. Hi, Hank. Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
So I'm reading through the book of Luke with my wife, and we got to Luke chapter 16, 1 through 13. It's the parable of the shrewd steward, where the manager is going to be fired by his employer. And so he goes to all of the people who owe his employer money and basically cuts all of their debts by a certain amount. So that way, whenever he is fired, they will take him in. And the owner of that has employed this guy commends him for this in the parable. And then afterwards, Jesus says, I think it's verse 9, and I'm kind of paraphrasing here, but basically, use the unrighteous wealth to make of this world to make friends, so that way, when it is gone, they will greet you at the gates of heaven, or something along those lines.
Sure.
And neither my wife or I can figure out what that's talking about or what that means, because it sounds like it's saying swindle, lie, steal, whatever you need to get money so you can make friends, and then you'll see them in heaven. But that, I mean, obviously that's not right.
No, the point of the parable, and remember this is a parable, we don't want to make a parable walk on all fours, but the point of the parable is that the unrighteous are better at using money to make friends in the world than believers are at using money to make friends for the kingdom of God, which is accomplished by spending it on the needy. And at death, the needy will welcome their benefactors into the everlasting kingdom. So that's kind of what's going on. I'd like to explicate that further, but I think that should be sufficient for right now because I'm up against a hard break. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do you remember Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK.
In his book, Global War on Christians, Dispatches from the Front Lines of Anti-Christian Persecution, John L. Allen shows that Christian persecution in the United States and Europe is not about a metaphorical war on religion, fought on symbolic terrain such as whether it's okay to erect a nativity set on the courthouse steps, but a rising tide of legal oppression, social harassment, and direct physical violence. Read The Global War on Christians. To receive your copy as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or go online at equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Did you know that of the top 50 countries documented for their persecution of Christians, 42 either are Muslim-majority nations or have a sizable Muslim population? Compounding this problem is that Christians in the United States are kept ignorant of these facts through academic whitewashing, media revisions of history, and so-called politically correct government policies. To give you the facts straight, the Christian Research Institute is offering John L. Allen Jr.'s The Global War on Christians, Dispatches from the Front Lines of Anti-Christian Persecution, and Raymond Ibrahim's Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. To receive either The Global War on Christians or Crucified Again as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit us at www.equip.org. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Christians and Muslims can be co-citizens in ethnicity, national identity, culture, and language. But wherever and whenever Muslims are in power, explains Raymond Ibrahim, churches are outlawed, burned, and bombed, while Bibles and crucifixes are confiscated and destroyed. Freedom of speech, to speak positively of Christianity or critically of Islam, is denied, often on pain of death. Read Raymond Ibrahim's book, Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. Receive your copy as our thanks when you call 888-7000-CRI and make a donation to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or go online at equip.org. And now, let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. And an invitation for those listening to my voice right now to prayerfully consider joining the monthly CRI support team. When you do, you support our outreaches around the world on a regular monthly basis, and in appreciation, you receive a personalized copy of any one of my books. It's as easy as going to equip.org/donate. And we, when I say need, I really do need people to stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. The gospel's free. Someone needs to put in the plumbing. In other words, God ordains not only the ends but the means. You can be the means by which the gospel transforms the lives of other people, not just for time, but for eternity. Linda, next in St. Louis, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Hank.
How are you?
I'm good. I had a question about the flood stories I had heard. I think it was National Geographic or something, was talking about flood stories that predated the story of Noah and the flood. Can you comment on that? Do you have any knowledge of those?
Well, yeah, I know about a lot of these accounts. In fact, I wrote about this in my Creation Answer book. I mean, there's the Epic of Gilgamesh, there's the Eridu Genesis, there's the Epic of Atrahasis. So there are a lot of old flood accounts. But the similarities are best explained by common inheritance. In other words, they all derive from the same source, which is an actual event. So it stands to reason that as descendants of Noah drifted from God and from one another, that human embellishments and interpretations would be imported into the actual historical event. But the existence of corrupted flood accounts actually ends up underscoring the reality of an actual flood account, which is precisely what you get in the book of Genesis. And Genesis, unlike these other accounts, is written as history, and it happens to correspond to reality. So you don't have any unpredictable gods cluttering the text, and details that can be tested in an age of scientific enlightenment are found to be wholly plausible. An example that I use in my book is of the cube-shaped ark in the Epic of Gilgamesh, which was, by the way, the Babylonian account, not seaworthy at all. And if you look at the Genesis specifications for the ark, it is ideally suited for floating and stability. We know that now, again, according to modern engineering standards. I think there's one more point that should be made in this regard, and that is corrupted flood accounts remind us that the reality of a great flood is imprinted on the collective consciousness of virtually every major civilization. And from those corrupted accounts, you can see that they view what happens through the opaque lens of paganism, whereas from the correct account that you find in Genesis, you see that here you have something that actually corresponds to reality. So corrupted accounts provide independent confirmation of a vast flood in ancient Mesopotamia, complete with a Noah-like figure and an ark. So they don't undercut the account, they enhance the account.
Yeah, I think my problem was that what I had read was that someone had said that there were stories that had actually predated the Noah flood story, and I have never heard of anything that predated that. I don't know how they would even know that.
Well, and again, what difference does it make? Because the point is, even if Genesis was written after Eridu Genesis or after the Epic of Gilgamesh, by the way, it wasn't, but even if it was, what difference would it make? Because they all derive from a common event, or they all derive from the same source, which is an actual account of the flood imprinted on the collective consciousness of humanity. So the idea of a great deluge is common in all civilizations. Now, if you want to find one that corresponds to reality, you have to start looking at the details. When you look at the flood accounts, whether they're older or not older, you find that the flood accounts that are cluttered with pagan gods or cube-shaped arcs simply don't correspond to reality, whereas the account that we find in Genesis makes sense.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jim. He's listening in Leavenworth, Kansas. Hi, Jim.
Hey, Hank. I appreciate your ministry. My question revolves around all the trouble in the Middle East, Syria spilling into Turkey, saber rattling in Iran. What would be the New Testament view of war, and how should Christians feel about that if worse comes to worse?
Yeah, I mean, there's just war theory that is part and parcel of a Christian worldview. So according to just war theory, war should not be entered into lightly or for aggrandizement. In other words, it shouldn't be a way of coming up with the funds of other people. This is the way, of course, jihad works. You take over parts of cultures so that you can have the benefit of what those cultures have developed, but that's never a part of the Christian view on war. So the first principle, again, is it should never be entered into lightly and only for a legally sound reason, which has to be a reactive as opposed to a proactive reason. In other words, someone is threatening your well-being, so you're reacting to that threat. Secondly, according to just war theory, it must be formally declared by an authority recognized as having the power to make such a declaration and do so with just principles in mind. And thirdly, it has to be waged justly. In other words, you can shoot a child that has a bomb strapped to its back, as horrendous as that might be, to save the lives of other people, but you cannot shoot a child that's innocent in the arms of his mother or her mother. So just war theory gives very specific principles around which a just war may be waged.
I understand. So we're really beholden to our political leaders to make those just decisions, and it would be our place to pray that they'll make the correct decision.
Well, the problem is now we are standing no longer in the pages of the Bible. We're standing in the shadow of the Bible. So many of the people that are still benefiting from a Judeo-Christian tradition, including just war theory, don't know anything about it. Not only don't know about it, but they don't care about it. So we're like cut flower in Western civilization. When the flower is cut, the bloom is still there for at least a period of time, but eventually it can't be sustained because it's no longer connected to the root. And these are some of the problems that we face in Western civilization. So hopefully people are still benefiting from the principles, even though they don't know that the principles are actually based in the Judeo-Christian tradition.
Well, I agree. It is troubling times, and you do worry about the leadership that would have to make these decisions. So that answers my question. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. You know, I'm listening outside, and I'm wondering, is it raining? Because if it is, I'm in trouble. I don't have my windows up. Live radio, I'm sorry. I'm just trying to save my car. Okay, let's go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Michael, listening in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Michael.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I was just curious. Earlier you were saying God is love, correct?
I'm saying God is love, absolutely, yes. The Christian God is a God of love.
Why does he let all the disease and suffering and young, like starvation and everything in Africa and the Middle East and even in states in America happen if he loves everybody equally?
Well, remember that God could eradicate all evil in the world instantaneously if he wanted to. But if he did, that would be the end of all of us. Because evil does not just run through certain segments of civilization. It runs directly through the middle of the human heart. So to eradicate evil means to eradicate all people, but what God has chosen to do is to allow the evil and the good to grow together, the wheat and the tares to grow up simultaneously. In the end, God will separate the wheat from the tares, but that happens in his loving kindness at the consummation of this time-space continuum.
So what you're saying is those people suffer the evil, they have to take the evil and they have to accept that and they're born that way so we can all live.
So we all live in that. We all live in that circumstance because all of us have a broken gene. We all have a propensity towards evil. You do and I do. So if God were to get rid of all evil in everyone, he'd have to get rid of you, Michael, and he'd have to get rid of me too. Because again, evil does not simply run along some geographical fault line. It runs through the fault line of the heart itself.
Yeah, but what I'm saying is, I have a great life. Many people in Canada have a great life. We all live happy lives. But that is not the same in lots of other places. So you're saying they have more evil in them and they have to deal with that?
Well, no, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that, first of all, what makes a life happy and what makes a life less happy? Does the fact that you are content and materially satisfied, does that make your life happier than a person who lives in a very impoverished situation? I don't think so. I have met some of the happiest people in the world in some of the most impoverished places in the world. I was in Myanmar, formerly Burma, not all that long ago, and I saw real poverty. I mean, I'm talking about people living in the mud. And when I talked to those people, and I had an opportunity to talk to many of them, I had a translator as I was traveling, and as I talked to those people, many of them were so thankful and satisfied and happy with their lives. They, of course, had come to faith in Christ, and as a result of that, they had an eternal perspective. So materialism doesn't necessarily make a person happy. But what makes a person happy is to respond to creation. All of us have an opportunity to do that. To respond to conscience. God has written a knowledge of himself on the tablet of our consciousness. And through responding to light, find more light. So God will judge everyone according to the opportunities that they have. In the end, his justice will be complete and perfect in every way. So we look forward not to material blessings in this world. We look forward to a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness and a righteous judge who does all things rightly. We're out of time. Be right back here tomorrow with more answers to your questions. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. It's time to wake up and recognize the troubling worldwide persecution of Christians, what John L. Allen Jr. calls a human rights disaster of epic proportions. As thanks for your gift and support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you John Allen's book, The Global War on Christians, Dispatches from the Front Lines of Anti-Christian Persecution. Just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit online at equip.org. Equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.
Christians in the Islamic world are vastly outnumbered and politically subjugated under the Islamic way. In Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians, Raymond Ibrahim poignantly states one urgent reason why the West in its entirety, Christians and non-Christians, liberals and conservatives, deists and atheists, should take note of and respond to Muslim persecution of Christians. It is a reflection of what Islam has in store for them. Ibrahim explains that if the mainstream media were to report honestly on the persecution of Christians under Islam, the obvious implications that Islam is dangerously hostile to all non-Muslims would be inescapable. Read Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. To receive your copy as our thanks, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org.
www.thebookofrevelation.org.